Now last week, in a completely unrelated sermon to the 70th week of Daniel, I spoke of ordering my own conversation aright. I thought I'd ask, how have you all gone this week as we've sought out the gold in the lives of others? Would you like me to be honest with you this morning? It's not easy. It's seriously not easy. But that doesn't mean we should give up. Now, I want to begin today by taking that challenge just one step further. When speaking about the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the Apostle Paul is led to say in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33, evil or doubtful communications corrupts good manners or corrupts faithful lives. Just let you dwell on that for a moment. Evil or doubtful communications corrupt good manners or corrupt faithful lives. And as I suspect, this is demonstrated with no better example than with the nation of Israel. Having experienced, as it were, God knocking on their front door and asking if they wanted to be his friends. How'd you be? A knock at the door and God standing, do you want to be my friend? That's effectively what he did to them. Even though they said yes, they gradually allowed the presence of sin in their hearts to once again dominate and to dominate their conversations, which, as we would expect, drifted them away from fellowship with the Almighty until, in the time of Daniel, the entire nation had been taken captive by heathens and they languished as slaves for 70 years in Babylon. But prior to this, their loving and compassionate God had warned them against going down such a path. And he did this in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let's have a read at some of those passages. Because you didn't serve the Lord your God joyfully and in gladness of heart, despite the abundance of everything you have, you'll serve your enemies whom the Lord your God will send against you. You will serve in famine and in drought, in nakedness and in lack of everything. They'll set a yoke of iron upon your neck until they have exterminated you. Jump down to verse 58. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that is written in this book, to fear and honour with reverence this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues, and miserable and chronic sicknesses. Jump to verse 66. Your life will hang in doubt before you. This particular picture is very poignant. Your life will hang in doubt before you. Night and day you will be filled with anxiety and have no assurance of living. In the morning you will say, I wish it were evening. And in the evening you will say, I wish it were morning. Because of the dread in your heart with which you tremble and because of the sight of your eyes which you will see. Pretty powerful words, aren't they? But having heard all this, this is not the heart of God. He takes no pleasure in punishing his children. And so, it's a relief to discover that this dreadful picture that we've just read about is preceded with other words in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And we'll go to Deuteronomy 28 verse 1. Now it shall be, if you diligently listen to and obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commands, which I am commanding you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you pay attention to the voice of the Lord your God. Now we're talking. And with the faithfulness of Daniel on display for all to see in Babylon, God begins telling Daniel how he intends to restore Israel's dignity once again and in turn bring great praise to his own name. And although these words were directed at Israel, we in the church ought to heed and cherish these promises as well. Therefore, if you get absolutely nothing out of my message today, I want you to go home with at least one thing, with at least one thought. And the one thing is to ask yourself the question, do I serve the Lord my God joyfully and with gladness in my heart? It's a simple question, isn't it? Do I serve you, God, with joyfulness? Do I honestly serve you with gladness in my heart? I want to begin our penultimate chapter from the book of Daniel by first giving you two figures. 1,290 days and 1,335 days. Both figures are found in the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel. In fact, it's the only place they're found in the entire Bible. Family, friends, it's these two figures that will play a vital part in the culmination of the age and usher back the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven when he returns to conquer, as it says in Revelation 19, verse 19. The beast and the kings of the earth and their armies all gathered together at Armageddon to make war against him that sat on the white horse, that is, Jesus, and against his army made up of the host of heaven, including the saints, that is, his body, his bride, you and I. This will be the day when Christ begins fulfilling the prophecy given to Mary by the angel Gabriel concerning her son Jesus. When in Luke 1 verses 32 and 33 he said, "This man, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of who? Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Amen and hallelujah. Now let me set the scene for today's sermon by speaking about a man named Walter Lindrum. Who's ever heard of Walter Lindrum? All the old people will have. I'm sorry, the slightly on the. Okay, I won't go. I'm getting into trouble. Now Lindrum, is that a picture of him? There he is there. He was an Australian professional player of English billiards. And he held the World Professional Billiards Championship from 1933 to 1950. He was credited with 57 world records. He once, listen to this, friends, who's ever played billiards or snooker or anything? He once occupied the billiard table for 2 hours and 55 minutes, playing approximately 1,900 consecutive scoring shots while his opponent sat over there waiting for his next turn. Now, billiards is played with three balls, one red and two white. I've played the game, it's frustrating. And the idea is for the player to cannon them into one another in order to score points. That's the whole idea. Now, on one occasion, Lindrum left aghast an audience when he deliberately played a shot that brought his two white balls together, kissing gently, one against the other, before he continued on. You try and do that on a billiard table. In 1933, the chairman of the Billiards Association in England declared that Lindrum to billiards is what a Shakespeare is to literature. Upon hearing of Lindrum's death, cricketing great Sir Donald Bradman wrote, "In my opinion, Lindrum was not only the greatest billiard player ever lived, but he was also the most modest of great champions, which, if you don't mind me saying, is something very special indeed, especially coming from Mr. Modesty himself, Donald Bradman." Now, my point in describing the feats of Walter Lindrum is that when anyone witnesses what appears to be the impossible coming to pass, when we see perfection at work, we are captured with amazement and become astounded beyond measure. And that's exactly what is going to happen when you and I will watch from before God's throne of heaven, the Almighty, orchestrating precisely to the very second the magisterial fulfillment of his will, a cataclysmic conclusion that will lead to the redemption of the earth. Hallelujah. Revelation 19 verses 1 and 2 gives us a snapshot of how we will respond. And in truth, this is how we should be responding even today. And this is what it says. "And I heard a great voice of many people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." Now these verses describe the final destruction of Babylon on earth as a result of the wrath of God being poured out during a period the Bible often describes as 1,260 days, or 42 months, or time, times, and the dividing of times. In other words, a period of 3.5 years. Indeed, it is the second half of the missing 70th week that the angel Gabriel spoke to Daniel about in chapter 9 and verse 27. The so-called week, or the final 7 years, that would see Israel finally, and we'll go back to Daniel 9 verse 24, finally finish their transgressions, make an end of their sins, to make reconciliation for their iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy given to Daniel, and to once again anoint the most holy, or more accurately, the most holy place. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah refers to this time as the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, as we know, Jacob's name was changed to what?
Israel.
This is a time of trouble set aside by God for Israel's benefit alone. It's a time when the tribes of both Israel, the northern kingdom, and the Judah, the southern kingdom, will finally be brought back together into the Holy Land to possess it. I suspect we can now date the beginning of that return as the 14th of May 1948. This time of Jacob's trouble will be like a day like no other, says Jeremiah. A day when peace will once again escape Israel, and men will tremble and live in fear like a woman in travail during childbirth. Since 1948, Israel has certainly fought a number of wars, but generally, Israel has lived in relative peace since then. True? Jeremiah says that this time of Jacob's trouble will be a day when the Lord will finally save them from afar. It will be a day when God does away with all the nations into which the children of Israel had once been scattered. That certainly hasn't happened yet, For as we speak, we all know that all the nations are over there in Rio right now competing against one another for gold medals. And I don't like the Olympic Games anymore because we're not winning enough gold medals. But I do like this Bible because we win all the time here. Amen. Yet in the midst of doing away with all the nations, God promises not to utterly do away with Israel. Interesting. But although he intends not to do away with Israel, he does promise to measure out significant punishment upon them during that time, according to Jeremiah. Only at the end of that process will Israel be able to dwell in the land without fear, living quietly, finally at rest. Isn't that good when you get home and you take the shoes off and you sit down and you're finally at rest? It's a good feeling, isn't it? In Matthew 24, Jesus himself links this time of great tribulation to something he describes as being even greater than Noah's flood. And indeed, the book of Revelation outlines this 70th week of Daniel, beginning in chapter 6 and concluding in chapter 19, by describing events that most certainly amount to something far greater than Noah's flood. As we read about the opening of seven seals, the blowing of seven trumpets, and the pouring out of seven vials of God's wrath. Jesus concludes Matthew 24 by explaining what must happen in order to bring an end to this time of Jacob's trouble. This is what he says in Matthew 24, verse 39. From here on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. In other words, until the day all Israel cries out to Jesus by name, the Lord will tarry in heaven. Have the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob suffered great tribulation before now? They most certainly have. In fact, they have suffered tribulation like no one else on earth. But never would it appear they will suffer tribulation like that which is soon to befall them. Why isn't the church on earth during this time? Firstly, it has nothing to do with the church. We have already believed in the Messiah and he has saved us. Glory to God. Psalm 18 verses 42 to 44 reads, thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, Israel, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me, and strangers shall submit themselves unto me. Of course, Jesus was speaking there of the Gentiles, the church. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 verses 6 through 10, God intends to raise us up, that is, his body, to sit together with Christ Jesus in where? In heavenly places. And why will God do this? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us, so that in the ages to come, God might show to the entire universe the exceeding riches of his grace and do it through his kindness toward us, the church, through Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 3 goes on to say, God intends to do this so that he can reveal to all the rulers and authorities in heavenly places a thing called the mystery of fellowship. The mystery of fellowship. And although we can only speculate as to why this is so important to God, the one thing we can be absolutely certain of is that it has everything to do with love. For I suspect God wants to be acknowledged and worshipped throughout eternity only as the God of love. And this can only be done intimately through fellowship. Israel, it would seem, has, until now, completely missed the boat on this vitally important point when it comes to worshipping God. Fellowship is everything. Religion is nothing. So why is God allowing the 70th week to fall heavily upon Israel? Because Israel rejected their Messiah. That's why. They rejected his fellowship. And even today, Israel as a nation still refuses to embrace God through this mystery of fellowship, which can only be found in Christ Jesus himself. Indeed, on the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem, Jesus held Israel accountable for not knowing the day of his visitation. And the day appointed since the time that the angel Gabriel prophesied to Daniel. A day that the Jews could have easily calculated, for it was the last day of the so-called 69th week, which as we know becomes before the 70th week. That was the day God told Israel Messiah would reveal himself to them. But as you know, as a nation, Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so instead of embracing Israel as a hen would her chicks, we find Jesus saying in Luke 19 verses 42 and 44, "How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close you in from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not know the day when God would visit you." Here, Jesus speaks of the ruination of Jerusalem and the Holy Temple, destroyed by the Roman general Titus 38 years after Christ's death. King David had prophesied of this day on the flip side of Psalm 18, which we read a moment ago. "Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets." And so the great tribulation contained within the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy is designed as such that God might once again reach into the hearts of the remnant of Israel, the one third that will not be killed at that time, a time yet to come, that this remnant might finally and faithfully, as one nation together, they might call upon their Messiah Jesus with all their heart, mind, soul and strength to come save them. For they surely will need saving. In the book of Zephaniah 3 verse 8 we read, "Just you wait, declares the Lord. The day will come when I stand up as a prosecutor, for I am determined to assemble the nations and to gather the kingdoms in order to pour out my indignation upon them, all of my fierce anger. All the earth will be consumed by the fire of my jealousy." Isn't that what God says he is? He's a jealous God. Yes, indeed, "then I will return my people to a pure language so that they all might call upon the name of the Lord, serving him with a united will." What an amazing passage of scripture. Why should we then, the church, why should we be aware of the details of Daniel even though they do not apply to us? Why should we be concerned? I'll tell you the first reason, because salvation comes to us via the Jews. They're our brothers and sisters. We owe them big time. That's why. Don't we often see on our television screens migrants from foreign lands weeping for the good welfare of their family and friends still languishing back in their homeland? They themselves might be safe and secure here in Australia, but their hearts are still hurting for their countrymen who are still suffering back home. That's just a picture of us. As Christians, we should be concerned for the eternal welfare of all God's creatures. It's important that we hope Israel will be saved. Friends, I'll say that again. It's important that we hope Israel will be saved. Yes, for if God can't save Israel, let me hear this. If God can't save Israel, I would strongly suggest our salvation is in grave danger of dissolving away. Nothing, no foundation for it to be based upon. God won't be able to fulfill his covenant with Abraham if that was to happen, a covenant that extends to all nations of the earth. And if God can't do that, then I would suggest God isn't as almighty as he claims to be. Yes, we should be very interested in the welfare of Israel. Christ is still interested in them, and we're his body, so surely we should be interested as well, shouldn't we? And we should be praying for them daily, for they are still hopelessly lost in their stiff-necked ways. Although Israel and the church have different destinies, we both have a unique connection to God Almighty. And so as we, the church, stand in heaven in robes of righteousness together with the angelic host, we will watch with astonishment as God unfolds Daniel's 70th week with absolute precision. We will watch how the word of God as contained in the scriptures will come to pass before our very eyes, and our hearts will be moved to proclaim of our God. Revelation 19 verse 1, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. Amen. Now when we finished off last time, we were between chapters 26 and 27 of Daniel chapter 9. We had heard how in Hosea he described a period of time between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. Hosea, a type of Christ, marries a prostitute, the type of church. And he does it for many days, he says. And she, the prostitute, has been someone who had once had eyes for many men. But Hosea encourages her to have eyes only for Hosea. And in turn, Hosea promises her that he will only have eyes for her. At the same time, though, Hosea says, Israel is described as abiding many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without a state or recognition in the world, and without an ephod, that is, without a high priest, and without a teraphim, that is, without access to their God. And that's exactly what's happening right now. We have eyes only for God. They have no idea how to find God. This is the period of time when the mystery of fellowship flourishes between God and man through the one and only mediator between man and God, Christ Jesus, God's one and only eternally existent Son. This is that time. We're living in it right now. It is the symbolic period between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets, when Israel languishes under a hot, dry sun while the crops grow and the tares attempt to spoil the harvest. But for those of us called to be faithful in Christ, Jesus has become the first fruits of the harvest. As our high priest, Jesus lifted up his own sacrificial offering before God. Once Christ's offering was found to be acceptable, God sent his Holy Spirit into the hearts of men on the day of Pentecost, and the church was born supernaturally. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts is our guarantee that we too, the balance of the harvest, will be brought in safely. That where Jesus is, we will be also. the Day of Trumpets that concludes that period was a day of celebration signifying the end of the harvest and indicating that the harvest had been brought in safely. That was the symbolism of it all. And so, from the day Christ was rejected by Israel, God turned his attention to the church in preparation of taking a harvest of souls home to heaven. That was the last day of the 69th week of Daniel's prophecy. Because Israel appears to be out of favour presently, and as has happened in times past, God has stopped the clock, and therefore the 70th week concerning Israel is yet to start. But once the church is finally harvested from the earth and resides safely in heaven, God will once again start the clock on earth. What sign did the angel Gabriel indicate would signify the start of the 70th week? Daniel 9:27 tells us. And he, we'll just put a question mark beside him at the moment, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. It appears that the prince of the people mentioned in the preceding verse, verse 26, those who came in AD 70 to utterly destroy Jerusalem and the Holy Temple, that is the Romans led by their general Titus, well, this prince is back again in verse 27 to sign or grant permission for a covenant between many people for a period of 1 week. The 70th week of Daniel, the final 7 years of the prophecy, so the time clock can start again. But as we read on, we find that in the middle of the week, that is 3.5 years into the agreement, this prince breaks the covenant. Who breaks covenant? Only the devil. Jesus never breaks covenant. This prince breaks the covenant by causing the sacrifice and oblation to cease. The terms sacrifice and oblation are very Jewish terms and refer to practices conducted in the Holy Temple of God. But with the Holy Temple of God having been destroyed in verse 26, we must conclude that the events described in verse 27 must be associated with something yet to happen. For since AD 70 until today, a Jewish temple has not existed. Just hasn't existed. Neither are there any historical records pointing to a 7-year covenant having previously been agreed to by many people concerning the Jewish temple. None. There's no covenant anywhere. Even when Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes committed the first abomination of desolation upon the holy temple in 167 BC, then Titus in AD 70, and finally Hadrian in AD 131, there are no records of any covenant having been made by these men and many people, including the Jews, not to mention the 7-year covenant. No history of it at all. It appears that this so-called prince will somehow broker a peace deal between, most probably, Muslims and Jews to allow a temple to be built in Jerusalem so that the religious Jews might once again start animal sacrifices and oblations or offerings to God. It's hard to believe. At the midpoint of this agreement, this prince will do something that will cause the temple services to stop. Jesus refers to the words of Daniel in Matthew 24, 14 and 16 by connecting this event in Daniel 9, verse 27 to events at the end of the dispensation of time we ourselves are now living in. And this is what he says in Matthew 24, 16, 14 to 16. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the entire world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. For according to Daniel 9 verse 27, from that point in time onwards, things are going to get a lot worse. The Apostle Paul describes this same event in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. For when this man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now Daniel 9:27 continues the narrative by saying, for when this so-called prince or man declares himself to be God, his actions will cause an overspreading of abominations that will make the temple desolate. In other words, they won't be able to continue their animal sacrifices, even until the consummation, that is, until all things are complete. And that determined by God shall be poured upon the desolate, or more accurately, shall be poured upon the desolator, or the so-called prince. With those in Judea fleeing to the mountains, this remnant of Israel, the so-called wise, are then protected by God. We go to Revelation 12, 6, 14 and 17. And the woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. And the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, or the dividing of times, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. I would suggest some form of armies or whatever. But the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. But because this tactic doesn't work, the dragon, or Satan himself, goes after the remnant of Israel, because it says in Revelation 12:17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of who? Jesus Christ. There's a new picture. We haven't seen Israel, anyone in Israel, hold a testimony of Jesus Christ before. Now we do. And the dragon wants to destroy them. Notice that this is the remnant of Israel in the last days that now has the testimony of Jesus Christ upon their lips. I tell you, family, friends, all of us in heaven are now cheering the greatness of our God. You notice how you're watching the Australians, all seven of them or eight of them, that when they won, we're up there cheering, yes, go for it, boy, yes! That's us in heaven, watching these events unfold here on earth. As chapter 9 ends, the book of Daniel immediately takes us to chapter 6. With this picture now in his head, Daniel is thrown into a lion's den for refusing to obey a law introduced for how many days? 30 days, and we're going to pick this theme up next week, whereby no one in the kingdom of Babylon was allowed to petition any god or man except the king of Babylon himself. The Bible paints Daniel as a type of faithful Israel, the so-called remnant that in the future will escape to Azel beyond the valley of the mountains, according to Zechariah 14 verse 5. And this remnant is supernaturally protected from the eagles, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. In Daniel's case, he is protected from the mouths of lions. Of course, the enemy in the last days will be the Antichrist, or the Prince of Babylon, described by Daniel in chapter 7 as none other than a lion with eagle's wings that will eventually be plucked off, and he'll stand up as a man. He'll be exposed as a man, although it does have a double play on the transformation of King Nebuchadnezzar as well. Next week, we will conclude the adventures of Daniel and discover how God has given Israel the two numbers, 1,290 days and 1,335 days to protect the wise, the remnant of Israel, those with the testimony of Jesus Christ in the lead up to his second coming. But let me finish with these questions. Why is God going to all the trouble of doing all this with Israel? Why is he going to all the trouble doing this with Israel? Why is he restoring Israel to the land he once promised them? Why does Israel have an earthly destiny rather than a heavenly destiny like ourselves? Well, I believe the answer can be found in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 to 24. And this is what it says. Pay attention, please, very carefully here. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes. There's the first point. I'm not doing it for Israel's sake. I'm doing it for my sake. The name which you have profaned among the heathen wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and will gather you out of all the countries, and will bring you into your own land. Here's the question I'll finish. Since the days of Ezekiel, have the heathen of this world ever, ever acknowledged that God is sanctified or made holy by the behaviour of Israel? Absolutely not. Therefore, family, it's time to get very excited. For this reality sets us up for a faith-stimulating finish next time we meet. And to that we might all say, Amen.